Well, if you would turn with me in your copies of the scripture, we are in Psalm 1, which is about halfway through your Bible. And before we read, since we're transitioning from Decalogue over to the Psalter, just a quick introduction on the Psalter. The Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, is the hymn book of Israel. It's the hymn book of God's people, of their lives, of our lives, of the church. It's the hymn book for all of our lives. It's a picture of how we love and worship our God, of how we might enjoy Him today and forever. And this first psalm really sets the tone for the whole book. The first psalm helps us to understand how we are to read all of the psalms by trusting in God, in His word, and in His promise. So let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the wicked, but the way of, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. So I thought I'd begin this morning with a very, very brief survey. How many of you have heard of the company Yamaha? Is that a familiar? I'm getting a lot of laughs. Good. So then we all know that Yamaha is a really well-known brand for grand pianos. Right? Okay. Some, yeah. But maybe some of us were thinking of their motorcycles or of their boats. I think that's a little more well known. It's the same company, at least originally. Now they're in different factories, but same company, same logo, two entirely distinct types of products. And the point that I want to make really this morning, as odd as it might sound, people, all people, are not that different from Yamaha, at least in that sense. The Bible tells us that there are just two distinct groups of people. We're not pianos and motorcycles. We are the righteous or the wicked. Same logo, we're all people. Two entirely different products. The righteous are the people who are trusting in God's promise of covenant faithfulness, and that He will provide a Savior, a Messiah, a Christ. And the wicked, by contrast, do not trust God. They live in rebellion against God. So these are the two types of people, the only types of people or classifications of people, those who trust God and those who don't. And the book of Psalms opens by contrasting these two types of people, these two ways to live, and the ends for each. It calls the righteous to live righteously, to not be seduced into loving our own sin. And it calls us to this because our own corruption, our own sinfulness, constantly seeks to lead us away from God and push us into the path of destruction. But it is the righteous alone who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as such, we must follow the way of the righteous or the righteous one. And the Psalms teach us how to walk in righteousness, how to live in dependence on our God, despite our sin-stained hearts. And this really begins by seeing that distinction. This begins by seeing that all of mankind is divided into these two categories, the righteous and the wicked. This psalm sets the righteous and the wicked apart at every point. In verse 1, we see that the blessed man, the righteous man, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In verses 3 and 4, the righteous man is then likened to that well-watered tree. But, by contrast, the wicked are like dried chaff, the husks of seeds blowing in the wind. And in the end, we see that the way of the wicked leads to destruction, and the way of the righteous leads to life. The psalmist is showing us throughout the entire psalm, in no uncertain terms, again and again, that these two groups of people are different and distinct in every way. And the terms used here for the righteous and the wicked, that make up every person, all of mankind. We are divided into these two categories. And this isn't only coming from this psalm. We can see this all throughout Scripture, again and again. These terms often appear together in Scripture to mark their contrast, to show them as different groups, to show that these two groups are not alike. They're not alike both in their composition and who they are and in their legal standing before the Lord. And the contrast between these two peoples is really a major theme throughout the Psalter, the book of Proverbs, the prophets. Again and again, we see this concept. And we begin to see this division as far back as Genesis 18, where Abraham is interceding for Sodom. And knowing that the Lord is just and would not unjustly destroy any of his righteous, Abraham says to the Lord, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you." And then if we look in the New Testament, we see this division again and again. Jesus illustrates this point frequently in his parables. The righteous and the wicked are like the wheat and the tares, which grow together until harvest and then are separated according to their kind. The righteous and the wicked will be separated as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, placing the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Though the righteous and the wicked are placed together for a time, there comes a time when they are separated by their kind. So what I'm getting at is their destinations are different. Different groups, different destinations. And going back to Yamaha, I'm sure this picture might be a little bit different from what really went on in the early days of the Yamaha factory, but I'd like to imagine just this long conveyor belt pushing out products with an inspector whose job it is to say, okay, this one is a piano, this one is a motorcycle. Good work, everybody. I'm sure it was a little more complicated than that. But this is because pianos, they go to concert halls. Motorcycles don't. It would be inappropriate to ride a motorcycle down a concert hall. And it would be inappropriate to ride your piano down the highway. In fact, that's a very silly picture because these two products come from the same company, but they are separated according to their kind. Their destinations are different. And if there really are only two categories for people, for all of us, there's no middle ground. There's no third option, no tertian quid. You will be placed on the right or on the left. And I think that can be pretty difficult to hear because we live in a world that offers countless religions, countless ways into the house of the Lord. And the problem with that is there is only one door. Christianity doesn't just present itself in a lineup alongside every other nation's deity. That's because every other deity is nothing more than gods made of wood and stone. There are only the righteous and the wicked and nothing else. And I want to take just a moment to let the weightiness of that statement settle in. There is nothing else. That means all people, everyone we will ever know, that we will ever care about, lands in one of those groups, the righteous and the wicked. Our coworkers, our classmates, our family. And to the believer, in one small way, that should break our heart in the best of ways, because the end game for these groups is different. And our hearts should long for all people to be awoken from their sinfulness, to be called out of their unbelief. This division shouldn't turn the righteous into snobs. It should turn them into evangelists. Those who never stop looking to the horizon, hoping to see more and more prodigals returning home to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, is that the desire in your heart for people you love? Is that the desire in your heart for people who you don't love? For people who have wronged you, who have sinned against you? Do you yearn to see more prodigals come home? Most of us, hopefully, by God's grace, will never have to know the deepness of the prodigal's father's pain, to be considered nothing, worthless to his son, worth only the value of the inheritance that he can give him. While his son hated him, his father longed for him. And your father longed for you, loved you while you were at enmity with him. While you were his enemy, he loved you. So is your desire toward God's people aligned with God's own desire to see prodigals come home? Do you long for people to see the face of God in Jesus Christ? Do you long to see the face of God in Jesus Christ, to stand in his glorious presence and know that he is smiling? We've seen that this psalm identifies just two groups of people. I might have said that once or twice. But as we continue this morning, we're going to look at what these groups are by considering the ways of each. So firstly, the way of the wicked is death. And the wicked is the group of people who are set against God. Sinners, scoffers, those who mock God, who have no fear of him. They're portrayed as antithetical to the righteous. Instead of delighting in God's laws, as we see of the righteous in verse 2, they find it repugnant. It's an offense because God's law, as we've been looking at for the past several weeks, it makes absolute and true statements about what is right and what is wrong. It makes absolute statements about mankind and about reality. And it disagrees with anything else. It disagrees with the wicked's truth, with their, we like to use the word narrative. Instead of meditating on it day and night, God's law holds no place in the lives of the wicked to them. It doesn't have the right to tell them the truth. It doesn't have the right to expose their hearts and to find them wanting. And to this people, the wicked, they are named after their legal standing before God. Here, the term that's used for the wicked, rasha, it comes from the verb to declare guilty. Another way to refer to the wicked as a group would be to say the guilty, the unjust, the damned. They are those who are guilty before God, those who are unjust before God, that say His word doesn't have the right to tell them about their lives. And in verse 5, we see the implication of this legal pronouncement. It's that they will not stand in the judgment. And the psalmist, David, makes an illustration here. He illustrates this by saying they will be like chaff that the wind drives away. So he likens the coming judgment of the Lord to winnowing, the act of winnowing in the wind, where the wind comes in and blows the chaff off the grain. So we have the bowl of seeds that were husking, and as the chaff just blows away in the wind, it can't stand the wind, so easily blown away in it. Just like that, the wicked cannot stand, cannot remain in God's judgment. They can't hold on to the grains, just as sinners cannot remain in the congregation of the righteous. The wicked perish like chaff blown away in the wind. There's no place for them in the kingdom of God. And I hope none of us hear that illustration and just think, man, chaff blowing in the wind, sign me up. If that's the case, there are much harsher metaphors elsewhere in Scripture for chaff. But I hope where you want to be is in the kingdom of God, is in the Lord's presence. I hope that is your desire. And so, in one sense, this psalm, maybe this is a call to examine the posture of your life, to audit your heart, so to speak. Are there things in your life that are antithetical to the way of the righteous, but fit really, really snugly with the way of the wicked? Are you offended by God's law when He tells you that thing that you're doing is wrong? Not it might be wrong, that it is wrong, and that He gets to decide that in His word. Are you offended that God might even have the gall to tell you to stop it, to repent, to come to Him? Do you see God's law as good, but maybe a little unattainable, and just think, why bother at all? I'll just be my sinful self and trust that Christ will forgive me. And that statement has some truth in it, and it twists just a little bit. It's a true statement that's bent the wrong way. Because that ignores that those Jesus has saved have been given a new life and a new heart, one that drives us to repentance over and over. You, Christian, are a sinner, and Jesus forgives your sins entirely, but He will also transform your life. He will also cause you to hate your sin more and more, not to revel in it. So I ask you, and only because I ask myself too, do you want Christ's salvation, or do you want to revel in your own sin? Maybe this heart audit is comforting because you see, you do want Christ's salvation. You do want to hate your sin more and more and trust in God's word more and more and be more and more like Him, but you're just not sure that you hate it enough. Brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful place to be, because that means that you've gone from death to life, the new heart causing you to desire what is good and true. And that's that which is from the Lord. Maybe hating your sin is new, and it feels like you just want to hate it more and more. The first thing I want to say to you is that trust that as the Lord increases your own maturity of your faith, your repentance will not lag behind. Not because of any power or quality within you, but because the power of the Holy Spirit is working in you according to Christ's promise. There's a book called The Gospel-Centered Life. It's this little green book, and in it there's a helpful chart. There are two lines plotted along a graph. One is increasing, and one is decreasing. And in between them, we see a picture of the cross. It's connecting both of the plotted lines. And what that's telling us is as our understanding of God's holiness grows, our understanding of our own sinfulness grows more and more over time. As these awarenesses grow over time, the cross that stands between them at every intersection gets bigger and bigger. So whether you are a brand new Christian who sees that little tiny cross at the very beginning, or you are a seasoned, more vintage Christian who sees the really big cross way down the line, that cross is what connects you to God, because that cross is what connects a helpless sinner to a perfectly holy and righteous God. And that cross, representing our Lord taking the punishment for all of your sins and imputing his own righteousness, his own righteous standing to you, is the only thing that can give you a right standing before God. Without Christ, all of mankind falls into one category, the wicked. But because the sinless Savior died, you can stand in the congregation of the righteous on the grounds of Christ's righteousness, on the grounds of the righteous one. Which really brings us to the other side of the division, the righteous. If you do long for that right relationship with God, if you long to be saved by his righteousness, by the righteous one, then know that the way of the righteous is life. And who are the righteous? They are the ones trusting God to keep his own promise. They are the ones who fear God. That is to recognize him as our creator, to see ourselves as his creatures, dependent on him. Like the wicked, the righteous are also named for their legal standing before God. The wicked are the guilty, the unjustified, the damned. The righteous are the ones who have been declared justified, those who trust God's promise to be their righteousness. And what is the way of the righteous? Well, as we see in verse 2, the righteous delights in the Torah, in the law of God. But I want to ask how. That's our question this morning. How do we delight in the very thing that shows us our own sinfulness? I think our psalm this morning helps us to understand how we can love God's law. This psalm begins with the description of the righteous one. And I know what you might be thinking as we've been going along. You're right, this description of the righteous one does sound remarkably similar to the promised king from Deuteronomy 17. I know we're all going there, right? In both places, we see the same construction. Three things that the righteous king must not do, followed by what he must do. And so this morning in our psalm, we read that he walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Three things. And by contrast, in Deuteronomy 17, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt to acquire many horses. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. But what is it that the righteous king must do? Well, this morning we read that he shall read in it all the days. He delights in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. And our parallel in Deuteronomy, he shall read in it, referring to the Torah, all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or the left. So he will not turn aside from the commandment. He will stay on the way of the righteous, not veering to the right or the left to walk or stand or sit with sinners and scoffers. Instead, the law of God is ever present on his heart and mind. So the righteous one, if you're following me so far, that our psalm describes is ultimately the righteous one, the righteous king of Deuteronomy 17, maybe something more familiar, the promised Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ. Our psalm begins with the blessed one, singular. It's talking about a person, but it ends in the plural, in the congregation of the righteous as a group of people. So what's happening is we're going from the righteous one to the righteous, which is the entire group that is trusting in the righteous one. And I know that is a lot of very, very, very similar wording to describe two different distinct things. So let me say it again. We go from the righteous one, our Messiah, in the beginning of the psalm, to the righteous, the remnant of God, the group of people trusting in the righteous one. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the group of people. Only the way is not a what. It's a who. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the way of the righteous is through the righteous one himself. And that wording might feel just a little bit clumsy. Right? We're not used to those categories. Remember, we're going here from ancient Hebrew to modern English. But even though the wording might feel a little more difficult, more clumsy, I know this concept is one that we all know very, very well. When people call you a Christian, or when you call yourself a Christian, how often are you getting confused with Christ himself? You're probably not getting confused when someone is calling you a Christian. There's no confusion that they're calling you Christ, even though those words are very, very similar. He is Christ. We are Christians. He is our Messiah. Therefore, we are Messiahians. He is the righteous one, the tzaddik. We are the righteous, the tzaddikim. Same word, singular, plural. So however we word it, however we conceptualize it, he, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the one we follow. We follow him, and he leads us because he is the way. He is the only way. So earlier I asked, how can you love God's law when it reflects our own sinfulness, when it just is teeming with showing us our own failure to keep it again and again? You can love God's law because it shows you who your Christ is. It shows you the one to follow. It shows you your need for him, your need to follow him. And it promises that he will come for you because he loves you. For the righteous, the God of the universe came down to be your way. He cares about you that much. And even though that language is much, much simpler than what we just talked about, I think that's the harder concept for us to accept. God loving you. How do you respond to being loved unconditionally? Are you leery of it? Are you suspicious? Or is it too good to be true? Or maybe it causes you to want to be down on yourself, to think, I am not worth Christ's sacrifice. If you've ever thought that, I am really, really glad to tell you this morning that that's not your call. It's not your call. It's not yours to beat up on. God loves you so much that while you were his enemy, while you were at enmity with him, when you were at war with him, when you hated him, he loved you. And he sent his son to take your place on your cross so that he could be with you forever. Are you starting to see how big that cross is that connects the holy God to the destitute sinner? So my hope and advice for you this morning is to stop viewing your worth from your eyes, from the world's eyes, because they will continually lie to you. Because you, Christian, are worth the death of Jesus Christ according to Jesus Christ. He never wants to be without you. He's not willing to be without you. So that is your worth. When you're at work, when you run into situations where it feels like you're not treated like a human, this is still your worth. When you're in an abusive relationship and you're tempted to say, this is what I deserve, remember that Christ already decided your worth when he went to the cross for you to be your righteous one. If you think a bottle or a needle or a car or a vacation that you can show off will help you escape that feeling of worthlessness, remember how much Christ has already declared you are worth right now and forever. Your failure, your brokenness, your sinfulness do not get to decide your worth. Likewise, your success does not get to decide your worth. Christ does. And it's that simple. But why is that so hard to believe or to accept, to feel deep in your heart? We spend so much of our lives looking for identity in what we do, in our jobs, in our connections, in our families and friends, and we never find ourselves in that. If you want to know yourself, if you really want to know your identity, look to the cross and see how glorious it is. Know that those who trust in Christ find their identity in Christ, find their worth in Christ. So the righteous follow the righteous one. Are you following him? And I want you to consider the question this week: what way do you want to go? Do you want to go to the right or the left, to be called one of the righteous or one of the wicked? I personally think it's a really easy answer, and I hope it feels that way for you. I know to all of us it doesn't feel so easy. The worth of the wicked is like chaff forever lost in the wind. and the worth of the righteous is the blood of the Savior. And the righteous are distinct from the righteous one. But they are the ones who put their trust in him to be their Savior. Jesus Christ is a capable Savior. He's worth putting your trust in. So put your trust in the righteous one. Follow him. Be one of his righteous. He will not turn you away. Whether your Christian walk has just begun or you've never known anything else, take comfort. Join along with the righteous and with the psalmist singing, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning, and I just want to praise you because you are so good. You are so good that you are willing to send your own son to die to save we who were at enmity with you. You loved us when we didn't love you. Lord, we are so far from perfectly keeping your law. We're so far from ever deserving a place in your presence. But Lord, you've sent the righteous one so that we can follow him, so that we can be your righteous by trusting him, by knowing what he's done for us. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would ease our hearts, that you would fill us with your spirit in the sure knowledge that you have done enough for us, that Jesus Christ's work and his life and death on the cross is enough for our salvation. Would you imprint that on our hearts? And we pray this in his name. Amen.